John chapter 5 this morning. And I just want to say, when I was on deputation back in 1983, I would travel around, and I especially remember getting out here. I went down to Colorado Springs and here in Denver, and somehow finding there were FBF meetings, and I would go to South Sheridan and hear Dr. Nelson and Dr. Bell and other, you know, real men of God just challenge us, and I was kind of drawn into the FBF in that way. And then when I went to New York, one of the senior pastors there, Jerry Walker at Bay Ridge Baptist Church, he said, "Come on, brother, we're going to go to Connecticut for a meeting." He was from West Virginia with a Brooklyn accent. I don't know how. So we went up to, at that time, Farmington Avenue Baptist Church, where Jeremy Sweat just took over that ministry. And at that time, Gary Jones was the pastor and had great meetings, and it was the FBF. And so it was just a natural fit for me. And ever since then, I've stayed with the FBF. I appreciate the balance and yet the stand, the love, the compassion, and let's keep going for the Lord. And may God bless us. We do need to grow. We've obviously not been growing lately. Just like a lot of our churches, we're in tough times, so we need to get out, and we need to be faithful, and we cannot be discouraged. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5, and I want to speak to you from this subject, people everywhere, from the narrative of Jesus at the Pool of Bethesda. Don't you love the gospel narratives? Those are some of my favorite passages to preach. So in John chapter 5, let me just read with you verses 6 and 7 from John chapter 5. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much now for this opportunity to just look at you, Lord Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your grace to work in the life of this man, 38 years laying there, and you healed him, you changed him, you saved him. And Lord, there are people everywhere, just like we see at this Pool of Bethesda, just like this crowd of people at the Pool of Bethesda. They're in our towns, they're in our cities, they're in our churches. And Lord, we pray that we would see you at work in our lives, just as you worked back in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this incredible submarine, the Squalus, I think that's the way you say it, 1939, a diesel-electric sub was making its 19th and final test run before it would go into active duty in World War II. There were 59 men on board. The commander gave the order after it went out into the ocean, "Take her down." As the submarine submerged, it had a catastrophic mechanical failure, and it went 243 feet down to the bottom of the ocean. 26 men were drowned and killed in the sub, but there were 33 men in, I think, two different compartments that were still alive, but trapped. Never in the history of submarines has any rescue attempt been made with a submarine more than 20 feet below the surface of the water. So this is a huge challenge, 243 feet down. So they found the sub, they got communication with men inside the submarine. Divers went down to the sub. And when a diver started pounding on the outside of the sub, and he put his helmet up against the sub, he heard Morse code from inside the sub. Morse code, long and short, and long and short. And the message from inside the sub, what they were asking was, "Is there any hope?" That's what the Morse code message was. Is there any hope? Is that not the cry of the ages? 33 men trapped in that Squalus. They had hope because outside there was a lieutenant commander, Charles Momsen. He figured out a viable plan that could well work. And it was all based on this diving bell. You could see it on the ship there. And this diving bell would be brought down to the sub, and then the men would go into the sub. And so while they were waiting and waiting, and they were figuring out this plan, they were waiting. But finally the help came. There was hope, right? And they brought that bell down, and every man who was alive, the 33 men, were brought to safety after about 40 hours on the ocean floor. And this is really what fascinated me as well. The New York Times front page headline, this was back in May of 1939. It says, 33 rescued from the Squalus by the diving bell. 26 others feared dead in flooded chambers. Survivors tell of cool, cheerful discipline. But notice this one right here. This is what got me. The saved and the dead. And that's what this life is. There are the saved and there are the dead. People everywhere are going to fall into one of those two categories. By the way, the good news of the submarine is another story. It's incredible. They brought the submarine out of the water, 243 feet. And the first time it went back, and you can read about it on Wikipedia, it's so interesting to me. But they brought the Squalus up, they renamed it, and they recommissioned it. A year later, it was recommissioned into World War II. And no one could say the name Squalus in the sub. They renamed it to Sailfish. Is there any hope? With Jesus in the midst, there is hope. People everywhere. This is a very simple outline, but I want us to go to the Pool of Bethesda. And I want you to see this great crowd of pale, gloomy faces. Notice what it says. This great multitude, impotent, weakened folk, blind, halt, withered. Pain etched in their grief-lined faces. I could see their eyes with longing, loneliness, hopelessness etched into their face, down into their soul. I could see their and almost hear their groans. Can you imagine the groaning? Can you imagine the smell around the Pool of Bethesda? 38 years, I don't think the people were very clean there. It's probably a great smell of people and a great sound of groans and frustration and complainings. One man for 38 years, fruitlessly waiting and waiting and waiting. And I could sense their eagerness. It says they're waiting for the moving of the water. And when that water moved, I could see pushing, shoving, desperation to get down. Only the first one in. Is there any hope for people everywhere? This passage of scripture, I remember it when I was leaving City View Baptist Church. We had started that church back in 1984, and we left it in 89. But I still remember so vividly sitting in my car. And we had just helped the new pastor move in, and I was leaving the church. And man, you know, you get just this flood of memories. And all the different people that we had ministered to, a flood of faces coming through my mind. And I just started crying and just remembering. And even then, my heart went to this passage. And I thought of all the people, even in Brooklyn at that point, which were like this man at the Pool of Bethesda. Because there's hope in Jesus Christ. But we see here that people everywhere are sorrowing. That's the first thing. They're sorrowing, burdened down. You know the sad thing about this passage of scripture to me? It says there was a great multitude of impotent folk. Some had no doubt been there for how many years? And only one, actually from this passage, from this story, became healed or saved. And I think he did put his faith in Christ. And it reminds us that most people do live and die in their sorrow without Jesus Christ. And why is that? Why didn't this great multitude take or look to Jesus and find in him the help that they were there looking for? I believe in a sense they had a false religion, a false way. They had a, I call it a religion of tradition, a false religion a false hope. I don't know how you see this passage. And maybe you disagree with me. I don't know. If you disagree, maybe you will. But as I've looked at this and considered this, where it says they were waiting for the moving of the water, and verse 4 in our King James Bible, it's not in the some of the modern translations, but it says, an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease they had. My take on that is that John is simply reporting a tradition that people commonly held. To me, this isn't of God. Only the first was made whole? That sounds a bit cruel. What about the second? Maybe his need was greater. And so to me, this is like a far-fetched kind of human tradition. I don't believe it was of God. I don't believe they were there in faith in the Lord, because when God was there, they didn't look to him. They were still looking to the water, not to Jesus. It was something like a religion of tradition that people put their focus on. Well, I'll go to purgatory and people will pray masses for me and I'll get out. There's another whose tradition is they'll be reincarnated and they'll have another chance. Another whose tradition it is to worship the dead. Another who prays toward Mecca. There's so many religious traditions that people put their hope in. People are sorrowing. They need Jesus. And not only do I say it's a religion of tradition, but in a way it's a religion of waiting. That's a key word in this verse 3. It says they were waiting for the moving of the water. And that describes a lot of people in their sorrow. Well, I'm just waiting. They're waiting to be saved. I'm not ready yet. I'm waiting for that convenience season. I'm not quite ready yet. I'm waiting for a sign. I'm waiting for a feeling. I'm waiting for a dream. I'm waiting for an emotion of some kind. I'm waiting to hit the lottery. Some people really are. Some people are waiting for that government program to come through. But what are you waiting for? I almost feel like shouting to these people. What are you waiting for? What are you looking at the water for? Jesus is there. Jesus. Call out to him. Cry to him, repent of your sin, believe on him. But their eyes aren't on Jesus. They're on the wrong source, and they're waiting for the wrong thing. Can you imagine that submarine? If the diving bell went down and the people said, no, I'm not ready to get on the rescue. I'm not ready to get in the diving bell. I think I'll just stay here. I'll wait here a little while longer. That would be ludicrous. But even more incredible is that people in their sorrows with Jesus in the midst, and we almost want to cry out to them, cry out like Bartimaeus, have mercy on me, cry out to him. It's sad, isn't it, that people have such unbearable sorrows, but they won't cry many times to the Lord of salvation and mercy. People everywhere, though, are sorrowing. And then number 2, people everywhere are searching. What are they searching for? They're searching everywhere, whether here in Greeley or Denver or New York City or Wyoming. I really believe people everywhere, they're searching for wholeness. That's a key word in this passage. It's in those various verses that I have in your notes. Verse 4, whoever would step in was made whole. And Jesus even asked him in verse 6, he says, wilt thou be made whole? What a question to ask. I mean, the answer seems quite obvious, but no one else was looking to Jesus for that wholeness. He's saying, wilt thou be made whole? Will you believe? Do you believe that I am able to make you whole? That is to come to a place of soundness, spiritual health, emotion, relation, whole. And I believe salvation is the starting place of wholeness. People are searching for wholeness. Many people are looking for wholeness in all other kinds of ways. Many people, of course, they look for wholeness in drugs or alcohol or through the gay and lesbian type lifestyle. But people need wholeness. Remember lame man at the temple. And what was he crying out for? Silver and gold. The apostles are like they must have been Baptists, because they said, we don't have that. We don't have silver and gold. silver and gold have I none. But his main need wasn't what he thought it was. But such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus. You know it. Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What power. He is who people need. He is ultimately what the searching heart longs for. And Peter and John in Acts 4:10 said that he was made whole. That same word is used to describe what happened in that lame man and his faith that leaped and praised God. People are searching for wholeness all over the place. And then people are searching for someone who cares. Verse 7, I have no man. No man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. I'm searching for some man who will help me. Oh, the man of all men is there. Can you imagine? When the Lord saved me, and I think I mentioned this yesterday perhaps, but I was a student at Clemson University, and a guy named Alan started witnessing to me my first semester. And he never invited me to church, which is kind of strange. He would just come and talk to me. Maybe he just figured Record would not go to church. He's so messed up. You know, but he would just come by and talk to me. Later on, he actually told me, he said he had a whole list of students to visit, and I was the last person on his list. But no one else was ever home. And it was kind of strange because I wasn't home very much either, but God had me there when he came by. Isn't that something? But finally, in the second semester, he said, hey, why don't you meet me at the Calhoun Mansion? And when Clemson beat Alabama, I was watching the game, as all faithful Clemson fans. That was great, wasn't it? And I saw, you know how they show little sights of the, I saw Calhoun Mansion. And I paused and I said, there's the Calhoun Mansion. I said, that's where I was supposed to meet Alan, but I stayed in bed. Okay. He told me, meet me at Calhoun Mansion. I set my alarm. The alarm went off. I didn't get up. I went back to bed. And Alan came by, knocked on my door, got me out of bed. And I went to church, and there was a guest speaker that day. I don't know who it was, a deacon? I don't know. But he was shouting and screaming, and he was walking back and forth. And I don't remember his text or anything. This is what I remember. He said, some of you say that nobody cares for your soul. But I'm here to say today that Jesus cares for you. And I was about right over here. And then he pointed like right at me. And I was like, yes, sir. And I, you know, that word just went into my heart about Jesus' love. And I knew I was just a guilty, hell-bound sinner. And I needed that person to care for me. To knock on my door time and again. To wake me up out of bed. When I didn't even do what I said I was going to do. And I really appreciated the message that Pastor Sen just gave. And I wish I could preach like him. To just be able to put a message together like that while you're in your seat, that's amazing. Praise God. That was so practical. But I also just want to challenge us today to be fervent in our heart for souls. And let's not give up on people. I've given up on people in the past, I confess, but I always have to remember that that dear brother named Alan did not give up on me. And I believe God saved me because there was truly somebody who believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior and he cared for my soul. And may God use us to reach out to those who are lost and show them that love and reach them for Christ. And to challenge and encourage our people as well to be that kind of person, someone who cares, because people are looking for that. The third thing is people everywhere are submitting. Now, sometimes it seems, wow, God isn't doing much. But you know, people everywhere are submitting or responding to the living Christ and to the living Word of God. Notice, Jesus says, wilt thou be made whole? And he says, I don't have anybody. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you do. Rise up and walk. He had no power to do that. There was no power in him to rise and walk. The power was in Jesus and in the Word of God. There is power in Jesus.
He is alive. He is resurrection power.
And that's why we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And we are just a vessel through whom he works. Preach Christ, as Paul even told to those broken down people of Corinth, and him crucified, risen from the dead. Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus, the living Christ. We preach the word of God, the living word of God. The Bible is a seed, is it not? And it's the most amazing seed in all the world. Wherever you plant it, life will grow. The word of God is living and quick and more powerful than any two-edged sword. We're called to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Don't grow weary in well-doing. People everywhere are responding. God is working. We're in Greenwich Village. It's a tough area. We meet in a school on Sunday that is on Hudson Street, which is right in the heart of the Greenwich Village area, where basically the modern gay and lesbian movement had its start. And so like in June, when they have the big gay pride parade, it literally dumps out. It finishes right where our school meets. So we don't meet in the school that day. So we go over to meet in our office. We have two services in our office. And then once a year, in February, in fact, the school has a book fair. And so I found out yesterday that we have to change our meeting place on February 26th. So we have to tell our whole church, you know, that we can't meet in the school on February 26th. It's the one Sunday of the year that the school has its book fair. So we have an office, and the office is like over $6,500 a month just to rent like about a 1,500 square foot office. We use it for everything other than our Sunday morning meeting place. But nevertheless, we're there, and it's an atheist, it's a Marxist, it's a homosexual community. It's a place where people have an outward antagonism to the word of God, and where they will basically ignore you. But God is at work. Last year, a man just walked into our church from Iran. His name is Ehsan Siapush. He was raised in a philosopher's family, an atheist family from Tehran. And he came into our church, and I said, "Who told you about our church?" And he said, "The Judson Memorial Church over there at Washington Square Park, which is one of the most super liberal churches, like in the whole world." He said, "There's a lady from Egypt. She said you wouldn't fit into our the church there. You should go to Heritage Baptist Church." I was like, "How did this lady from Egypt know about our church?" He says, "I don't know." I said, "Well, praise the Lord." Anyway, God brought him in. And the first Sunday, I preached something about Israel, too. I was like, and he was from Iran. I'm like, he's not coming back, you know? But next Sunday, he came back, and one of our men counseled with him. And after the service, he trusted the Lord. He truly asked the Lord to save him, receive Christ, turn from his sin in repentance and faith. And really, as a kid growing up, he had friends who were of Armenian friends who were Christians, and he was always attracted in some ways to Christianity, but had never been saved. But anyway, after the service, his face was just like so bright and truly saved, and it was a blessing to baptize him. We have a lady coming to our church now. She heard me on the radio. She lives like way up in the Bronx in an island called City Island. The only reason people go to City Island in New York is for seafood. And it's just like one road, one strip there, and there's a few houses on each side, and then when you get to the end of this little island, and it's kind of like off way to the side in the Bronx. There's no subways there, anything, you know. At the bottom of this little strip, there's all these seafood restaurants. Anyway, this lady, she heard me on the radio, and she came to our church through public transportation, it has to be over 2 hours, and she's been coming. You know, wow. People everywhere. There are people. We've got to drop the seed of God's word. People everywhere need strengthening. And I won't say much about this because Pastor Sen just really hit discipleship so much, but this is really the idea of the concept of discipleship, that people everywhere need strengthening or discipling, because notice what happens. He was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. It was the Sabbath. The Jews found out. They couldn't rejoice because it was on the Sabbath and it broke their tradition of their Sabbath day laws, not the law of God, but their traditions that they had made up on the Sabbath day. And then they start asking this man questions, just peppering him with questions. Who made you whole? Who told you to take up your bed and walk? And notice verse 13, he that was healed didn't know who it was. Jesus had conveyed himself away, moved himself, being a multitude there. So what does Jesus do? He searches him out. He finds him. And that's what we have to do. Even when people become saved, don't think, oh, they're going to just, everything's just going to happen. We've got to go after them in love. And Jesus, our example, our head, look what he does. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. I think of Barnabas, how he went all the way from Antioch to Tarsus to find Saul. I mean, that's some heavy-duty finding. But here Jesus went out of his way, searched him out to find him and to build him up, to strengthen him. And here's just a quick discipleship lesson and maybe the curriculum of Jesus, talking about the curriculum. Jesus finds him and saith unto him, well, first, what did he need strengthening in? He needed strengthening in, I say first, the knowledge of Jesus, because they asked him, who made you whole? And he says, I don't really know. I find that very interesting that this man had spoken to Jesus. He had heard the word of Jesus. He had been healed by Jesus. And yet, he needed to know more about Jesus. So do we all. And so do those new converts who come to him. And so, this perhaps is lesson one. Challenge people and teach people and instruct people about Jesus Christ, the glory of his person and the power of his work, the person and work of Christ, that he is Lord. And let us grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He needed strengthening in the knowledge of Christ, but number two, in the assurance of his own, the work, in the assurance of salvation, or in a sense, the assurance of the work that Jesus had done to him. Because look what Jesus says. He gives him almost assurance in verse 14. He says, behold, you are made whole. What happened to you is real. And now you're going to go forward with your wholeness. And you're going to grow more and more unto the perfect day in that wholeness. And don't people need loving instruction about the assurance of their salvation? It is common for new Christians to doubt, to wonder, to question. And of course, if they're struggling with a sin, then doubts will arise. So people need strengthening in the assurance of their salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. And the third thing here is in the walk of holiness. Thou art made whole. Sin no more. Lest the worst thing come unto thee. That's important to me because the healing of this man, a physical healing, at the heart of his problem wasn't his physical problem. At the heart of his problem was what? Sin. And I'm going to speak on that for as I kind of close this message, but let me just say I've been reading and preaching in our Wednesday night services about on E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. And in one chapter, it's entitled, of In Power Through Prayer, The Secret of Power. He has a great quote that really has just gripped my heart about holiness. You know, this idea of a walk of holiness. And if you ever pray for a record, pray that I would really have a holiness in my heart. Because I need this holiness that Ian Bounds says it this way, true holiness energizes the soul. True holiness energizes the soul. If we are hungering for Jesus Christ and a holy walk with him, I believe that will bring energy and strength and set our whole man aflame. And we need that holiness in our lives. And those people that we're counseling and encouraging and strengthening need to walk in holiness, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee.
So in this man's particular situation, sin had to have been a cause for why he was there.
And so I want to just take the last few moments that I have to speak about this passage of Scripture in light of, again, this question of injustice in the world and the social gospel versus the saving gospel, and trying to just look at this passage of Scripture and relating the one to the other. And I asked this question this afternoon. This afternoon. Is our mandate to rectify all aspects of injustice? I asked last night, is our mandate to renew society or to renew culture? In other words, should the church, is it our call, is it our commission, our mandate to work directly toward social and cultural transformation so that injustices in our society are healed, so that wealth is properly redistributed as well? Are we mandated to Christianize the world politically and socially, which we see many in this convergent movement emphasizing today? So should our church's mission be directly for this cultural transformation and even wealth redistribution? Well, just applying that question to this story, what did Jesus do in relationship to the Pool of Bethesda? Did he rectify all the injustices and all the pain and all the suffering there? Did he, after healing this one man I put here, did he establish a medical clinic? Did he then establish an educational setting so that they could learn how to get a job, job creation, skills, and financial counseling, and how to handle the money once they had the job? Did he give family, did he help families into home ownership? These people who are very poor, we don't know of any situation like that where they went back and tried to set every injustice right. And if Jesus' mission was to do all that at the Pool of Bethesda, I would say he failed, because that's not what happened. His message and testimony to them was a saving testimony. And it was, in this situation, it was one man who was made whole. I wonder how much in what we're facing today, how much a post or amillennial position is motivating a lot of this social gospel. Because frankly, if I were a postmillennialist, you know, believing that I'm here to set up the kingdom, then I would buy into what John Stott said, in that the social gospel should be an equal partner to the saving gospel. You know, because we're here to set up the kingdom, and the kingdom has to have justice and righteousness and peace. But I'm a premillennialist all the way to my core, you know, and believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and rule and reign, and he will establish that kingdom of righteousness and peace. Or if I were an amillennialist, the same thing. It's somewhat of a kingdom now theology. And of course, at the heart of a covenant theology and not a dispensational theology is no difference between Israel and the church, and there's such a blurring of that. And obviously, I really believe a lot of these who are leading big churches and growing ministries, and sometimes we're intimidated by that, because let's face it, our churches are small. I mean, I'm in a city with huge ministries that are doing all kinds of social work. And if I feel like I have to do all of that to be successful, I'm going to feel like a failure. But our goal is to preach the gospel and to preach Christ and to see people saved from eternal hell and damnation, and to make disciples, and then through those disciples to see churches planted and to support missionaries and so forth. Now, I have a book by Dr. Tim Keller, and I spoke about him a little last night, and I don't say this to disparage him, and neither do I say this to say that everything he's written is bad, because it's not. I'm sure you could gain help from him, but you should foundationally and fundamentally know, I believe, if you're going to read Keller, what some of his errors are, because he is a theistic evolutionist and he is an amillennialist, and he has a very strong social gospel emphasis that he makes. And in a book entitled Generous Justice, I'm just going to go to a few quotes just to kind of give you an example here. Keller, on pages 114 and 115 in Generous Justice, he quotes from an Old Testament writer named Christopher Wright. And Ryder urges Christians to fulfill social responsibilities that include access to education, legal assistance, investment in job opportunities, and etc. And then this is the pertinent part of that quote. He says, such things should not be leftovers or handouts, but a matter of rights. So Keller went on to say that Wright lays out a good list of what entails helping a poor family. And again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that it's wrong to do, but I also believe that this is somewhat scary. It's not wrong to do any of those things, but my question I ask myself is, if I fail to do them, have we failed? As I just referenced John Stott, he said that the social gospel is that equal, inseparable partner to the saving gospel. And Keller is endorsing that people have a right to an access of education. They have a right to job opportunity. And these things are their rights. And the church should labor to bring about this rectifying of injustice. In another place, Dr. Keller says that if you do not share your resources with the poor, that you are a robber and not living justly. That's an interesting thought. Now, when I get out of the subway in Manhattan, I get out of the Long Island Railroad and walk to our office like three blocks. You know how many poor people I see? You know how many homeless people are there now? It's like more now than it was 5 years ago, I'm telling you. And I do, maybe every once in a while, when I get to know one of them, I do help them. I know their situation. But to help every person and to rectify every situation that they're in, and we have homeless outreach, and we do try to help them. But I can't help every one of them every single time, for sure. Am I a robber? Am I living unjustly because of that? I don't believe our giving should be motivated to redistribute wealth, but to meet the needs on the basis of God's grace and kindness and love. And that's what I put. I don't want the guilt of thinking I'll be a robber if I don't help this person, but to give out of a heart of love. And again, Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none. So they weren't compelled to give that beggar money, but they were compelled to give that beggar the Lord Jesus Christ. Another slide, and I wish I had, I have the book actually in my bag, I was going to get it, but his goal of social justice includes the redistribution of wealth. And on page 117, if you have the book, you can jot down, or if you wanted to buy the book, you can jot down that page. But he basically uses this expression, reweaving of community, and he talks about another man who basically has come up with that expression because it's a little more palatable and politically correct than this concept of redistribution of wealth. Because when we hear that, we do think of liberation theology, and we think of some form of socialism, you know. But Keller does include the redistribution of wealth and the reweaving, and he uses this expression on a pretty regular basis, and I've heard him even use this expression in messages, a reweaving of a community, which is to be lived out in the church. And that does include, in his mind, of a redistribution of wealth. And my comment is simply on that. It's scary to me. And it's a form of a liberation theology. And he does quote liberation theology leaders in some of his works as well. If you do read Tim Keller, I would just say, watch who he quotes. In Reason for God, for example, he quotes many Roman Catholics. Many times they're archbishops, and he uses them as examples of strong and true Christians. And he does sometimes speak down towards a fundamentalist as well. And that's just what I have observed from Dr. Keller. And again, I'm only saying this because young people are reading him. We should know of Dr. Keller. We should know some of what he teaches. If you can use and benefit from that, that's between you and God. But definitely understand where he's coming from on this matter of the social gospel, on the matter of his theistic evolutionary position. And this will be the final example I give. He uses the example of Job. And it sounds good on the surface because he talks about how Job, and if you even go to Job chapter 27, I think it's there. I'm not going to read much of it, but you could at least put your eyes on it while I might reference it. But in Job... Job chapter 29, actually. So he talks about how Job takes up the case of the immigrant, and he confronted people who were being exploited. And that's in like Job chapter 29 and verse 7 and down through 9 and so forth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. In verse 11, the eye saw me, gave me witness. And how he helped people in their trials, in their injustices. Verse 13, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. So he heard the calls of the widow. And verse 14, he put on righteousness. So Job sought to make righteous judgments in his life. And so Dr. Keller is talking about how Job took up the case of the immigrant. He confronted people who exploited the vulnerable. But then he makes this application. In our world, this could mean prosecuting men who batter and rob poor women. And we're not against that. Again, I'm not saying we're against that. But then he says it could also mean Christians putting pressure on local police departments until they respond to calls and crimes as quickly in the poor part of town as in the prosperous part. Again, my question is this the mission of the church? Is this the mandate of the church? This could be something that a concerned Christian could do. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying that this is not the Great Commission of the church. And what Dr. Keller does leave out is that Job, in this passage, tells us that he was actually a very powerful judge. He was a very powerful, even at the last verse of Job 29, he says, I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforts the mourners. So Job judged on righteousness and sought to bring about justice because he was in a position to bring it about politically in his community. And Dr. Keller kind of leaves that part out. And there are the verses, Job 29, 7 through 14 and 25. So in conclusion, and I don't know, have you ever heard of the book Engaging with Keller? You should get that book if this at all touches your spirit to study more. But this is a book written by a group of Presbyterian pastors who respect Dr. Keller, who are of the same doctrinal persuasion and group that he is in. And they're concerned about some of Dr. Keller's doctrine and theology. And they... in speaking of Dr. Keller's social gospel, concludes, when Keller focuses on poverty and justice, he distorts the incarnation and crucifixion. These are his friends talking. He distorts the incarnation and crucifixion and takes us away from the purpose of both, which was to save sinners, and leads us into the byway of social transformation and is leading us to concentrate on the wrong goal. That's a pretty powerful statement written by people who at the beginning of the book say, we respect Tim Keller. That's a pretty strong statement of warning to us. So I just conclude to bring us back to the point that people everywhere are sorrowing in their sins and they're searching. Ultimately, they need Jesus Christ in that search. Let's not give up, because people everywhere are submitting in salvation. And once that happens, they need to be strengthened and discipled. By the grace of God, may God use us and may God bless our churches for his glory, because that's why he saved us, not to renew creation, but to bring him glory in our lives.